Good morning, and once again, welcome. This lesson is being recorded for Sunday, July the 26th, 2026. This is the lesson that will be presented when we gather together here in Bellflower at the Rose Avenue Church of Christ at 10:50 in the morning. And as is always the case, if you are in our area, we do invite you to come and be with us as we gather together throughout the week to worship God and to study His Word. Each Sunday we have a morning Bible study at 9:45. Our morning worship service is at 10:50. We have another worship service at 6 o'clock Sunday evening. And then on Wednesday night we have another Bible study at 7:30. And you're welcome to come be with us every time that we do gather together. If you're in our area, you would certainly be our honored guest. In the meantime, I, as a work of the church here, I have started a few years ago pre-recording these lessons, making them available to you on our YouTube and Facebook page. And so I hope you find benefit in these lessons. A couple of things I need to say before I actually get into my lesson for today. First of all, obviously I have not been here for the past 2 weeks, or at least I have not pre-recorded my lessons for the past 2 weeks. I was gone for a week, returned on Saturday, so because of that I was not able to put the recording together, or at least a video recording, a pre-recording of my lesson. However, the audio of last week's lesson on Sunday morning and Sunday evening was recorded when it was presented live at our congregation, and I will make those available on our website along with the materials that I used at that time. But there is no video recording of that week. And the reason I mention that so much now is because my lesson today is actually part two of a study that we actually began last week, and So that's the reasoning behind all those things. You can hear the audio and you can access the resources. But this is part two. Now, as you all know, this year I have been engaged in the theme of what God has and has not joined together. And the first half of the year, and I actually dealt with some of this in my lesson last week, as we went through some of the subjects that we have addressed in which we have talked about things that God has and has not joined together. In the first half of the year, we noted various doctrinal things that God joins together that sometimes our religious friends seek to separate. Well, as part two of that study, and for the remainder of my year, I'm going to be addressing some things that God has not joined together based upon His Word. And the first thing that I want to address in dealing with this is God has not joined together creation and evolution. And you can use that term evolution as a reference to what is sometimes described as the general theory of evolution, which basically teaches that there is no God, that everything that is here evolved naturally without the help of intelligent design. And I gave a few examples of problems with that in my lesson last week. You know, for example, I believe that macroevolution has a problem explaining what existed before the quote-unquote Big Bang that they profess the universe is or originated from more than 4 billion years ago. How did life originate from inorganic matter? Explain irreducible complexity and fine-tuning. And the idea of irreducible complexity is there are complex systems and organisms that have several elements attached to them, that all of those elements have to be there simultaneously for the function to actually take place. You remove any one of them. For example, the process of blood clotting when you cut yourself. Why is it when you cut yourself, even if it's a serious cut, you don't bleed to death? It has to do with a series of things that happen chemically in your body from that standpoint. And those are the types of examples of what we mean by irreducible complexity. And just the fine-tuning of everything around us. When you dig deep, it becomes very, very evident that there is design behind life and behind this world. And even many evolutionists will acknowledge that there is the appearance of design from that standpoint. And then evolution has a hard time explaining where our sense of morality comes from. We sometimes use this argument, if you want to say that, as our sense of ought, which involves a number of different things. You know, why do we believe in God? Why is it wrong and universally understood as wrong to murder somebody else or to steal that which belongs to somebody else? You got examples like that when we talk about our sense of morality. Where'd conscience come from? Evolution can't explain that. And so that's what we talked about. And we then read through Genesis chapter 1, establishing that God created the world in six literal days. And that's something I'm going to focus on in my lesson, even though we briefly mentioned some things last week. But then following that, I basically read through several passages of Scripture, and I'm talking about a relatively long list, 20, 25 passages of Scripture where we just basically showed that the Bible, as it is recorded, treats Genesis chapter 1 as historical reality. And it treats Genesis chapters 2 through 9 as also historical reality based on the way that they are referenced. And then, of course, we talked about how over and over in Scripture, God is declared as creator. So those are some of the things that we dealt with in our lesson last week. But what I want to focus on in my lesson this week, and I also defined some of these terms, but what I want to focus on in this lesson is I want to talk about theistic evolution. And again, that was something that we introduced last week, and the idea of theistic evolution is an attempt to join together macroevolution and creation as recorded in Genesis chapter 1. In other words, there are those who, while they believe in God and they even believe in the Bible, and I know there's different levels at which they believe in the Bible, but the bottom line is they also believe in the science of macroevolution, and so they say that God is the one who started that. And there's a number of different theories that are attached to that. For example, the theory of deism, which basically says that God created the world and let it go. So he made the initial creation, and something that is associated with that in a way is a theory called the fully gifted creation. And basically what that means is when God created the world in the first place, he designed it in such a way that things were going to develop throughout history. In their case, they would say 4.3 billion years for the universe, 3 point something billion years, or 4 billion years for the earth, 7 billion for the universe. And he basically says that God just started the clock, and he knew that in time life was going to originate, man was going to originate, so on and so forth. That's the idea of that. And we also talked about there are those that they attempt to reconcile Genesis chapter 1 with gap theories. And what they mean by that is that there's huge periods of time in between the various days of creation, or some might say between Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 2. Some believe that God created the world and that all he had all these living organizations, and then basically he started over again at Genesis chapter 1. So all these fossil records that they profess are millions and billions of years old, the world was wiped out of life, and then God started over again. And by the way, if you advance that, then a few thousand years later, he started again by destroying the world again with the flood. So, I mean, there's challenges that's associated with that from that standpoint. But that's the idea of the gap theories seeking to reconcile Genesis chapter 1. And what many of them advance, and probably most of them in one sense or another, is that Genesis chapter 1 is actually not literal, but rather allegorical or figurative, or maybe even a myth. And just building on a myth based on truth, based on various types of things. So those are some of the ways that theistic evolutionists seek to reconcile Genesis chapter 1 with the macroevolution, the general theory of evolution. And I think there's serious problems with this view. And today I want to address some of those problems. So let's go ahead and get started dealing with why I believe that theistic evolution is not compatible with the Genesis 1 account of creation. And of course, to do that, you have to begin by looking at what Genesis chapter 1 says about creation. Like I said, last week we read through some of these things and we went through the different days and the things that God created on each one of those days. I encourage you, if you have not done so, to read Genesis chapter 1 and go through those things. Time will not permit me to repeat that now, and obviously in my live lesson, I'm not going to be repeating that. But I do want to make some observations, and some of these were mentioned last week, but I want to build on those as well. And the first one, as I want to talk about, is the word day. You know, for example, when God created things, you have there in verse number 5, it says, God called the light day, and darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And the word day is the word, it's based upon the Hebrew word yom. And it's a word that can have different meanings attached to it. For example, it can describe a period of time, if you will. You know, for example, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 4, where you read there, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. When they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And that seems to be a reference to what I would describe as creation week, the 6 days of creation as recorded in Genesis chapter 1. But the point is it's a period that's larger than a single 24-hour day. You also have in Genesis 1:5 that we read a moment ago, God called the light day, and he called the darkness night. And you have in that particular expression there the declaration of daylight. So you might think half of a day, the period from sunrise to sunset. But then you have, and this is typically the way that we see, and this is obviously the majority of the way that term day is used, the Hebrew term yom, is describing a full 24-hour a period of time. And if you want to put that in scientific terms, it's a full rotation of the earth on its axis. That's what you're dealing with when we talk about a day. And there's some observations to be made about that term as we see it in Genesis chapter 1. And an observation that I'll make when it comes to the word day, even though it can be used in some of these different ways, context is needed to determine what the actual meaning is as you are dealing with that. So, consider this. As what is meant by day throughout Genesis chapter 1, is it talking about an eon of time? Because sometimes the gap theorists will say that each quote-unquote day is a different period of history of creation. But you know, Moses over in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, as he was reading or giving the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, God was speaking the Ten Commandments also. You find there that in explaining how they were to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, one of the points that is made in that text, in verse number 11, it says, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. So you've got the concept there of the 7 days. And incidentally, I pointed out, from a standpoint of the world, where does a week fit in as far as our calendars are concerned. We understand the scientific meaning of a year. We understand the scientific meaning of a day. And you can even tie hours into that, or the scientific meaning of a month, basically a cycle associated with the moon and so on. But where does week come from, other than it's you know, God rested the seventh day? Genesis chapter 1, and Moses explains that in Exodus 20 and verse 11. And the way he uses the term there, it's as if he's talking about a 24-hour period of time. And another consideration, there's other words that could have been used if God wanted to imply that each one of the quote-unquote days in Genesis chapter 1 was a prolonged or extended period of times. One of those Hebrew words is the Hebrew word olam, and you find examples of that in Genesis chapter 9 and in verse number 12. And what you have in that verse, it says, the Lord said, this is a sign of the covenant which I make between you and, or between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. That word perpetual is this word olam, and it's talking about an age. It's talking about an age of time. That's a term that could have been used to describe if God intervened at various periods, at various gaps. That would have been a better word to use there. As a matter of Ecclesiastes 1:10 talks about the ages of old, or the ancient ages, if you will. So that's the same word. But Moses chose to use the word that is understood as a day, the way that we think of a day or a 24-hour period. And here's a point when you're dealing with these types of things. You know, unless context indicates otherwise, the most usual meaning of the Hebrew word yom is the 24-hour day. And you need to give it that interpretation unless there's something in the context that makes it different from that. And that's just common understanding of language from that standpoint. So that's one of the challenges as you go through Genesis chapter 1. But there's other problems with theistic evolution versus the Genesis 1 account. You know, for example, think about the order in which things are created in the Genesis account, the 6 days of creation. And when you compare what God created each day with the quote-unquote biological tree of life, or the geologic timetable which evolution is based upon, there's glaring conflicts between those things. You know, first of all, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Day 1, all of those things are associated with day 1. And that was created before the sun was created, which Genesis 1 verse 16 says was on day 4. Now, I looked this up as I was preparing this, and according to macroevolution, the sun is believed to be about 100 million years older than the earth. And of course, the universe is twice as old as that, is basically the description. And so that's what evolution says. But the Bible says that the earth was created first, and the sun wasn't created until day 4. Land plants were created on day 3, and they were created before sea life on day 5, and also the sun on day 4. So you know, evolution says basically that the origins of life came from water, from the seeds. Another challenge is birds, which are created on day 5. But insects and reptiles, creeping things as they're described, are in day 6 in the creation account. But again, evolution saying things started on the sea, and then insects and reptiles, they evolved on land after the sea creatures and so on. And actually, birds didn't come along till much later, because birds are more sophisticated with their ability to fly and things like that. Also, and this is the challenge that we deal with as we talk about this, and that is evolution says that man, and when I say man, humanity, humans, men and women, evolution says we evolved from apes, and apes evolved from other things, you know, going down to that single cell organism that was the first spark of life, if you will. But that's not what Genesis says. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 says, out of the dust of the ground God created man and breathed into him the breath of life. And verses 20 through 23, he saw that it was not good for man to be alone. He caused a sleep to come across Adam, and Eve was taken from his side as his helpmeet. That's how Genesis describes the creation of man and woman. That is not compatible with macroevolution, the general theory of evolution, and thus that's what prompts the theistic evolution, the evolutionists to say that Adam was not a real person. In many instances, that is what they will say. And they will maybe describe it as being representative of man toward the beginning when God gave man a soul or so on. So that's a challenge. And then you have the expression after its kind. And again, I did mention this in my lesson last week. It's interesting that 10 times in Genesis chapter 1, during the days of creation, after he mentions something living, both plant life as well as animal life, if you want to classify those two categories, he would say, be fruitful and multiply after its kind. And the idea of kind is emphasizing that there is a limit to what can reproduce. And to put it in plain terms, a dog will never produce a cat. A cat, no matter how many generations, will never produce a dog. You know, and here's the point. You know, we understand that there's change within what is described as the family or genus, if you're looking at the term taxonomy, which is supposedly describing the table of life, or the tree of life as evolution describes it there, and they start with the simpler creatures and just kind of branch it out and so on. Well, genus is the idea of a family, and within genus you might have multitudes of species and those types of things. But here's the point. While a new species may be created, there's a line that's not going to be crossed. In other words, you may do some breeding between a wolf and a dog and get a new species, but that species is going to be limited to the genus or the family. And in the case of a dog, that is canis, is the genus as they describe it that way. And the point is a cat is another one. You know, last month my wife and I, we went to the Everglades in Florida while we were on vacation. And what's interesting about the Everglades is that's the only place in the world where within the same region, localized region, you have both alligators and crocodiles. And I did not realize that. Now, they're not living together. They can't live together because of their requirements of the type of water that they're in. But, you know, somebody asks the question, can an alligator and a crocodile mate with each other? And the answer is no. And the reason is they're actually from different genuses. They're different families. And that's why even though they look very, very similar in many ways, they're not similar at all. And they cannot even reproduce with each other. And that's an example. There's a boundary that cannot be crossed. But the macroevolution says that we're all here because that boundary was crossed over and over and over and over and over. God said in Genesis chapter 1, you will produce after your kind. And we need to respect that. another problem. And this is just interesting. When you read through the Genesis account of creation, 10 times in Genesis chapter 1, you read the expression, "Then God said." And the idea of that expression is to observe that God spoke and something came into existence. He said something, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let the earth bring, or let the seas bring forth creatures." And so he spoke, and he said those things. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse number 5, here Peter, now he makes this point to those who are mocking that God has not returned yet. And he says there, "This they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word," and he goes on and he describes how it's reserved for judgment and so on. But the point to be made there is God spoke and the world came into existence. That's what Peter says happened. That's what Genesis chapter 1 says over and over and over. God said. And what's interesting is also 6 times in Genesis chapter 1, God said and something happens and it was so. And the indication of that was he spoke it and it happened. And it wasn't something that required eons, millions, or billions of years to happen. It happened, and it happened then. And that's an observation to make as far as that is concerned. Another challenge that I would think about when I look at Genesis chapter 1, and this gets to the overall picture of the account of creation, and I just ask the question, is God really omnipotent? That means all-powerful. Is God really all-knowing? That's what omniscient means. Is God really everywhere? Does he see all things? Is there anywhere you can go to hide from God? And that means he's omnipresent. You know, those are qualities that are associated with who God is. Are these true qualities? And I would ask this of a theistic evolutionist, who would probably acknowledge, yes, he is. You know, but Psalm 19 and verse 1 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. And the point that is being emphasized there is when you look at the world, you can see the power of God in the creation that is there. And you know, I also find interesting that beginning in verse 7, we have a song about this that we sing sometime, Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." And he goes on and he describes a number of things about what God has revealed to us. And the point is God is speaks and it happens. And so that's why we need to respect God's word for what it says. Over in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1 and in verse number 20, Paul there makes this point about those who reject God, or he leads into a discussion of those who reject God and basically worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, which is what the natural evolutionist does, the naturalist. And he says there, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And the point that is being made there, you look at creation, you look at elements about creation, big and small, and you can see the designer that is there. And that's the point that is emphasized in that. Now, the theistic evolutionist will admit that God is all-powerful and able to create these things. And it said, but yeah, he used these gaps. You know, he used these gaps. He used the process of evolution to bring life into existence. And some will say that in those areas where macroevolution cannot explain certain things, that God could have intervened from time to time. And that might be their argument for the 6 days. Even though they will still challenge whether or not it's literal, they'll make the point that God, when he wanted to progress things ahead, He could intervene, and he would intervene and create something else that was living, or give life to some to the dust, and those types of things. But here's my point. If God is able to use gaps and intervene whenever that is necessary, why couldn't he just speak and in a day something be created? Why couldn't he just speak and in 6 days the whole world and everything that we have was created as Genesis chapter 1 speaks? I think that's something to give consideration to. And here's another observation. To my knowledge, there's zero evidence that God intervened by way of gaps. You know, to say he did is a theory. And you know what a theory is? A theory is something that you believe, but it's not absolutely proved. It has not been established as fact, kind of like much of macroevolution, you know, where macroevolution by theory says that matter is eternal, in spite of the fact that every law of energy speaks contrary to that, which is why they say it all began with an explosion. You've got that as an just one example of that. Or life somehow coming into existence. And an insect turns into a fish, or a fish turns into an insect, and an insect sprouts wings and becomes a bird. Those types of things. That's theory. That's something that has not been proven. And so, you know, to say that God just intervened whenever he wanted to, and that he didn't and couldn't do it in the 6 days as recorded in Genesis chapter 1, it's theory. You weren't there, and I wasn't there. And that's the point. There's zero evidence of that. So why are we taking away God's power to create the world in 6 days the way that it's described in Genesis chapter 1? But there's a number of other problems, some of them associated with Genesis chapter 1, and some of them associated with other things that we ought to give consideration to. Think about the damage that this doctrine can do to one's view of Scripture. I view theistic evolution as a low view of the account of creation in Genesis chapter 1. Consider this. If Genesis chapter 1 is not literal, and I touched on this last week, what about marriage, divorce, and remarriage? You know, is that binding to us from that standpoint? You know, Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, when asked, is it lawful to divorce for any reason? He goes back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Genesis 2 in particular. God created them male and female. And he joined them together. What God has joined together, do not let man separate. He was talking about Adam and Eve as recorded in Genesis chapter 2. The creation account associated with man. And Jesus used that to establish a principle about how the only divorce that God accepts and permits remarriage is when a spouse is unfaithful and commits fornication. And the innocent spouse has the right to put them away. That's the rest of that text there. But the point is, he goes back to Genesis chapter 1. Well, if you say it's not literal, well, you know, then I don't have to follow that with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What about submission of wives and women in leadership? You know, it's very clear. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, talks about the woman being in subjection to the man. And the reason that is given in that text is that woman was created from the side of man. And even more clear than that, you know, dealing with, you know, why is it that there cannot be women preachers and women elders? Well, God said so. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse number 12, you read that, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And so you, nevertheless, you will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. You know, the one who says, well, you know, the Genesis account of creation is not literal, you know, that it's figurative and so on, they could take that and they could use that and say, you know what, no, a woman does not have to be in submission to a man. And how many today call into question that doctrine? Even in the religious world, because it's not popular. And the point is if you can call into question something treated as historical, and that was a point we made last week, if you can call into question something treated as historical throughout Scripture, you can call other things into question. And that's the danger of the attitude of theistic evolution. But there's other questions that are just challenges, you know, to the one who wants to advocate macroevolution and try to tie it together with the Bible. You know, for example, how was Adam and Eve the first human? Evolution teaches that Adam was a descendant from other species, if you will, and that's when you get into the different Homo erectus and so on. And basically over time they evolved into Homo sapiens, which is what we are now. And I know some, to get around that, some will say that, well, yeah, man did evolve physically, evolutionally, but at some point God picked a man, Adam, we'll name him Adam, and he decided from this point forward, I'm going to give you a soul, and I'm going to hold you and all of your descendants accountable after you. So that's the way that they get around that. And that's how accountability begins. But here's a point I want you to consider. In Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 28, we have here the genealogy of Jesus. And we're not going to read this whole point, but Luke chapter 3 basically establishes the genealogy. It says as it was supposed through Joseph, and so more than likely most believe that Luke chapter 3 is actually Mary's genealogy, and it goes all the way back from Jesus to Adam, and you've got all these generations that are listed in here. And it's interesting, you read about Adam at the beginning, as you read in verses 23 through 28 of that particular text there, and it is emphasized in verse 36, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. But also in this list you have Jacob and Isaac and Abraham in verse 34. You have David in verse 31 and others like that. Now here's the point. We have no problem if we believe the Bible saying that Adam existed. We have no problem saying that David existed. Isaac, Jacob. We have no problem declaring that they existed. Somebody might even say Enoch. But here's the point. Those are historical individuals in God's pattern. What about Adam? How is it all of a sudden you go back in this list of historical individuals and you get to Adam? Well, Adam wasn't a real person. Or maybe he was a randomly selected person. But then you also have after that, it says that Adam had no descendants. Or no ancestors. It says he was the son of God. That is, no human ancestors. It says he was the son of God. God created him is the point that is emphasized there in that particular text. And, you know, you might add to that, isn't that what Genesis 1 and 2 says? You know, Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. And he created man and woman in the image of God. Chapter 2 and verse 7, from the dust of the ground, man was created and God breathed into him the breath of life. 22 talks about the woman taken from his side. causing a deep sleep. That's what the account says happened. You also have Acts 17 and verse 26, but just an interesting observation here, where Paul, to the Athenians who didn't believe in Jesus at that time, and he's trying to declare Jesus to them, he makes the point there that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. That one blood that is mentioned there is implying Adam in that text. That's the point that he's making. But evolution would say that there were other ancestors, and maybe the answer for why there's many different nations isn't just Adam, but others from that standpoint. So there's all kinds of challenges with that, from that standpoint. Another question I would have is, how are we created in the image of God if we evolved from apes? Another question, when did sin begin to be recognized by God? This is interesting because, you know, theistic evolutionists, you know, they believe that in the process of evolution, number one, there's a great deal of death, which I'll touch on in a minute, but also that there was evil and suffering in the world. Bad things happened. And that's a part of the process. Survival of the fittest can be violent, and it can also be self-serving. As a matter of fact, by definition, survival of the fittest is self-serving. The strong win because they overpower the weak. So you have all those things. But the Bible tells us sin began in Genesis chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, Paul there, you know, concerned about the brethren at Corinth being deceived, used the illustration of as the serpent deceived Eve. Well, did that really happen or didn't it happen? Genesis chapter 3 says it did happen from that standpoint. And you know, our redemption actually goes back all the way to Adam and Eve being literal individuals. In Genesis chapter 3, you read about the fall of man, but you also read in that chapter the first messianic prophecy where God pronounced to the serpent, who I believe is Satan, he says, you will bruise the heel of the son of woman, the seed of woman, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. That's a prophecy of what Jesus was going to do to Satan and his power when he came to this earth. You also have Hebrews 12 and verse 24, which talks about the blood of Jesus. And the point that he's making in that text is how much better it is than the blood of Abel. Of course, we read about Abel in Genesis chapter 4. And you read there in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse number 24 that you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. One of the points we made last week is oftentimes theistic evolutionists, they don't just treat the creation account as theory. They also treat the flood as not being universal. Maybe it's a localized flood. And there are some who think all of Genesis chapter 1 through 11 didn't literally happen. And there is your challenge from that standpoint. Jesus, or the Hebrew writer, talked about how the blood of Christ is better than that of the blood of Abel. And again, this is all treated as historical, which is the point. Also, when did death begin? Why is there death? You know, the whole premise of evolution is thousands, hundreds of thousands, or even millions of generations of time required for something to evolve and to transition from one genus to another genus. And you can go down the different types of orders and so on. And that's why they put so much time into the geologic table from that standpoint. But Genesis chapter 2 and 3 is very clear that death is the penalty of sin. In Genesis 2 verses 16 and 17, Adam is given instruction to tend the garden. He's told, you can eat of any tree in the garden except one. the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he said, the day you eat it, you'll die. And I'll tell you right now, according to that, had Adam not eaten of that tree, he would not have died. But he did. And I believe that day he was spiritually separated from God, but I also believe that day he began to die physically. And you have that in the genealogies recorded in Genesis chapter 5. One of the powerful things about that genealogy was with each individual, the declarations made they lived so many years, and he died. And that's the point that is emphasized over and over and over. The point is because of sin, man dies. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. Also, you have 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans chapter 5. These are two passages where Paul makes it very clear that the reason death is in this world is because of the sin of Adam. The reason man dies is because of the sin of Adam. You got 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So he said, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive. He goes back to Adam dying. Life comes through Jesus, just as death comes through Adam. And that's a point that is being emphasized there. Theistic evolution makes, in a sense, it makes death a creator. Because death is involved, as I said, multitudes of generations, thousands or millions of generations, to get to where we are from that single cell organism that somehow gained a spark of life. So you've got all of these millions or thousands and thousands or millions of generations of living to get us to where we're at. That makes death a part of what created you. And that's not what Genesis says. That's not what the Bible says. What about pain and suffering? You go back to Genesis chapter 3. And you find in that text that because Eve partook of the forbidden fruit, gave it to Adam, and he partook, that there was a curse. increased pain in childbearing. Thorns. Difficulties where the world is concerned with crops and those types of things because of their sins. Much pain and suffering is the result of sins and sowing, and so on. And basically the Bible says that that's where those things came from. When Adam was in the garden before the sin, I believe it was a perfect environment in just a number of different ways. But things changed because of sin. And you might add to this, when did man receive an eternal soul? When did God just randomly select somebody and say, okay, I'm going to choose you, and everybody who comes after you is going to have a soul? Were there others on earth besides Adam at that time, and did they have souls? Just a lot of debate about those types of things, a lot of challenges. What is the origin of evil and Satan? From that standpoint, as a young earth creationist, I think this is a challenging question. And I don't know if we can fully answer everything about that. But I tell you what, this, we know that Satan first appears on the scene in Genesis chapter 3. The Bible tells us where evil begins in God's word. And that's a challenge to theistic evolution. So, all of these are challenges associated with this teaching. Theistic evolution does violence to our faith, especially when it comes to creation. In Hebrews 11 and verse 3, you read there, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. The point that is emphasized in that declaration is we believe that God created the world the way that He tells us. And while we may not understand everything, and I'll admit I don't, Genesis tells us how it happened. Hebrews 11:3 says we accept that by faith. The naturalistic scientific community is not a friend of the Christian faith. And that's something we need to understand. It is a worldview of beginnings that is designed to deny God and His Word. So why are we trying to reconcile our faith with those who clearly reject and oftentimes mock God and those who follow after Him? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." And then just think about Jesus. One of the observations as I was putting this together, an interesting observation, theistic evolution makes a distinction between faith in Christ and faith in creation or faith in our Creator. You know, John 1:1-3, speaking of the eternity of Jesus, you know, tells us that He was before the beginning and all things were made through Him. He was there at the creation. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, and you have other verses along with this, emphasize the fact that Jesus was there. And where it says, "By Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things exist. So you got the idea that Jesus was a part of the creation at the very beginning. And it ties it back. The point is that it's tying it back to Genesis. That's the point. Because, you know, the same Jesus who is our Creator, He also spoke about Adam and Eve, Matthew chapter 19. He also spoke about Abel. He spoke about Noah as historical and basically the foundation of His coming in order to redeem us. Our salvation is tied to the history that is recorded in the early chapters of Genesis, including Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. It's tied to that history. And as we've already noted, 1 Corinthians 15, and also Romans 5, which goes into a little more detail, both of them describing how death is through Adam, life comes through Christ. We die because of Adam, is the point that is made. We have hope of life because of Jesus. So those are some things that I would give consideration to when I think about theistic evolution as related to the Bible. And I believe that theistic evolution is laden with problems in relation to the biblical account of creation. God did not join them together. That is the point. You know, one final verse here. Turn over to Job chapter 42. This is the final chapter of the book of Job. And we remember Job. He loses everything and he's complaining. He wants to question God. And after he questioned, you know, when the Lord finally appears to him, God finally appears to him, He challenges him with a number of questions. And Job's not able to answer his question. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And he just goes on and on down the list of things that Job could not answer. And Job's response at the end, he says in verse 2, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." And he goes on and he's just declaring, there's things I don't understand. But that doesn't change the fact that you are God. And that's the point he emphasized. You know, I remember a number of years ago, a preacher talking about somebody who was making, who made this declaration, where he said, "There are questions I cannot answer. I don't know the answer to everything. There are questions I cannot answer. But there are also answers that I cannot question." And I believe Genesis 1 fits into that category. You know, I'll readily admit I don't understand everything about how God created this world and the universe. But I'll tell you right now, by faith, I accept that He did. And He told us how He did through the pen of Moses, as recorded in Genesis chapter 1. I think there's good evidence out there, and I didn't have time for that. But there's good evidence for a young earth and a universal flood, which, by the way, gives plausible answers to many of the questions that are out there. Quite honestly, I see no benefit in trying to redefine what is plainly recorded in God's Word just to appease those who stand opposed to God. And neither should you. So think about that, and I thank you for listening to what I've had to say in this particular lesson here. And I hope that this gives you some things to think about. I may not, as clearly as I would have liked to, made all of my points. But I believe that there are serious flaws with theistic evolution. And as Christians, I do not believe it's a viable option for our faith. And that is the bottom line. So think about that. And I appreciate you listening to me. This is the only recording for this week because this is the fourth Sunday. And that means our Sunday evening service will be a singing service. And we invite you to come and join us if you are in the area. But in the meantime, thank you for listening. It is good to be back. And for the next few months, I will be here sharing God's Word with you in this format, Lord willing, but also when we gather together live. So until next time, believe in God and have faith in Him in everything that you do. Thank you for listening, and goodbye.